So we're continuing in the first chapter of our confession, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be your people, to be your children, and Lord, to be able to be studying about your word. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds today to receive something from your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today's lesson is on, like I said, chapter 1, paragraphs 4 and 5 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, or the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, this section of the confession concerns the authority of Scripture. Paragraph 4 is about the fact of its divine authority, and paragraph 5 is about the authentication of its divine authority. So let's read these two paragraphs of our confession, starting with paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. And then paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery of it, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. Let's listen to what Sam Waldron wrote about these two paragraphs. He said, "The development of thought in paragraphs 4 and 5 makes use of the classical theological distinction between the authority of the word in itself and its authority with us." Two distinct categories: the authority of the word in itself and its authority with us. This theological distinction is based on the difference between two questions which may be asked about the authority of the Bible. The first question is, why is the Bible authoritative? And two, how do we know that it is the Word of God and thus authoritative? He goes on to say, while, as we shall see, these two questions and their answers are intimately related, they are logically distinct. While paragraph 4 says nothing about our confidence in the Bible, but only speaks impersonally of the authority of the Bible in itself, paragraph 5 has for its repeated emphasis our personal recognition of the authority of the Bible. Quote, we may be moved and induced to a high and reverent esteem. Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. Paragraph 4 is objective in emphasis. It's authoritative because it is the word of God, while paragraph 5 is subjective in its emphasis, how we may know that it is authoritative. So let's take a closer look now at paragraph 4. Now, if we look closer at paragraph 4, we'll see that the authority of Scripture is solely based upon one fact. This is the fact that God himself is the author of all Scripture. Let's read it again. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is, objectively, the Word of God. But we know that Scripture was penned by men, do we not? So how can it be called the Word of God if the penmen of the word were men? This paragraph necessarily implies that all Scripture is divinely inspired. If it's to be the word of God, and if it came through the pens of men, that presupposes divine inspiration. Inspiration is the means by which men could pen the word of God. A few scriptures bear this out. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21 says this, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Now, Peter is referring to the Mount of Transfiguration and what happened there. The more sure word of prophecy he's speaking of is the scripture. He says, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We see in this text that scripture did not come by some man initiating of his own will to write something from God. Rather, it is God who inspired the holy prophets, who were the penmen of his words, and the words that they spoke were, in fact, the very words of God. Let's look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, which says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, so God was speaking through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So it is God's speech to us that came by way of holy men. And the final word came through his own Son, with the apostles being his penmen. But the word of God is not some general word wherein God's words are mixed with the words of man. There's a lot of people that believe this, that there's a mixture in the Bible of some things divine and some things human. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. But what are the bounds of God's words, which are pure, and man's words, which of necessity are mixed with error? Now, Jimmy taught on this last week. It is that which is Scripture, which is the Word of God. This has reference to the canon of Scripture, all the books in the Bible. These are the word of God. And all Scripture, all the 66 books of the Bible, bear God's authority. They are God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So all Scripture has this character, not just some. David said earlier in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. But the law of the Lord was written by the hand of Moses, was it not? But it's characterized here as the word of God, pure, holy, perfect. So what we have in paragraph 4 is that the authority of Scripture is objectively based in the fact that it is God's word. And this truth necessarily implies verbal, plenary inspiration. We saw that in all Scripture. That is, the inspiration of Scripture is verbal, meaning that it extends to the very words. And we as Protestants, we as evangelicals, we adhere to that truth, that we believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration, that God inspired all of the words of Scripture, not just the thoughts, but the very words themselves. And it also extends, this inspiration also extends to all the parts of Scripture. And this is what is meant by plenary. There's no part of Scripture that is not without God's inspiration. This perfection of God's word is so sure that it exceeds the stability of the physical universe itself. Jesus said this, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. This would have reference to the verbal inspiration and preservation of Scripture, the words. So what we have here in this fourth paragraph of the confession, in a very few words, is an acknowledgement of this verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That the Bible is God's word, and that by necessity means that it is perfect and objectively authoritative. Our confession admonishes us to believe the Scripture and to receive it as it is the Word of God. It's a good paragraph. Let's move on to paragraph 5. So this brings us to paragraph 5, and the question that Sam Waldron posed, how do we know that it, that is the Scripture, is the Word of God and thus authoritative? Paragraph 4 is the objective statement that it is the Word of God, but how do we know that it's the Word of God? What authenticates Scripture to us? So let's read paragraph 5 again. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery of it makes the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now, if we look at this paragraph carefully, we'll see that there are three witnesses that it points out as being authenticators of Scripture. The first one that we see is the testimony of the church has value in authenticating Scripture. Now, we need to be careful here because we don't view as Protestants this authentication by the church the same way as the Roman Catholic Church does. Now, they view the church as the infallible authenticator of Scripture. But we must never invest infallible authority in the church. The church may err. And indeed, the Roman Catholic Church has erred in investing in the Latin Vulgate the infallible authority of the Word of God, rather than the original language text, the Greek and the Hebrew. So they've invested in a translation of the Bible, what belongs to the original languages. And they've also included apocryphal books into their canon of Scripture. So they have erred in including books that are not Scripture and looking as the final authority, scripturally wise, a translation of Scripture. And they dogmatized this view at the Council of Trent during the Counter-Reformation. So the witness of the church to Protestants is a testimony to the Scriptures, but not the final nor most persuasive authenticator of Scripture. And the Protestant church and churches have authenticated the canon that Jimmy talked about last week, the 66 books of the Protestant Bible. The second authenticator of the divine authority of Scripture in this paragraph are the Scriptures themselves. The confession lists several evidences, including its spiritual nature, the power of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the way its disparate parts all agree together, the whole scope, which is to give all glory to God, the way it fully reveals the only way of man's salvation, along with many unnamed excellencies and perfections. The argument in this section is that Scripture bears witness to itself that it is the Word of God. How do we know that there's a sun in the sky? It bears infallible testimony to itself by its penetrating light and burning heat. You could be blind and know the reality of the sun. It radiates its heat to all who are under its influence. This is the nature of the self-authentication of Scripture. All one must do is read it or hear it, and it bears witness to itself. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, quote, "The prophet hath a dream, let him tell a dream, And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? In this verse, God is comparing his word to the word of the false prophets. The wheat is God's word, which is nourishing, strengthening, valuable, and has substance. The word of the false prophets is like chaff, which is light, empty, and good for nothing but to be burned. Then God likens his word to a fire that burns and a hammer that breaks the rocks. It attests to itself because of its power and authority. It has an effect. Its power is felt. Just as Jesus' words had an effect upon those who heard him. Think about when Jesus spoke the words to calm the raging waves and the wind. It had an effect. His words had an effect upon even nature. Or when the fig tree dried up, when he cursed it. Or when the officers of the Jewish leaders didn't arrest him, because never man spake like this man. In fact, even scripture deniers attest to the power of the scriptures. In what world religion do unbelievers line up to get academic degrees and spend their entire life seeking to discredit the scriptures? There is only one, Christianity. Think of the universities and seminaries which were founded upon faith in God and in scripture, but are now become bastions of devils. There are scores of degrees handed out every year across this world by these institutions, by unbelievers to unbelievers, claiming expertise in various fields of religious studies, which ultimately seek to undermine and discredit the Word of God. Where does all this energy come from? Besides its satanic source, ultimately it's sinful man seeking to justify himself against the declarations of God's holy Word. Only a book that is divine could cause so much opposition against it. Their focus upon it, obsession with it, testifies to the power of the Bible, which they are seeking to escape. You don't see this kind of energy expended toward any other book or any other religion. So the second authenticator of Scripture is Scripture itself. It is self-authenticating. It is a fire that burns. It is a hammer that breaks the rocks. It is incorruptible seed. It does not return void. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It lives and abides forever. It has divine authority because it self-evidently is the Word of God. The third authenticator of Scripture is the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. So we have the church, which testifies to the Scripture. We have the Scripture itself attesting to its own authority. And third, the third authenticator is the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. We might ask, why is the testimony of the Holy Spirit necessary if Scripture is self-authenticating? If Scripture is self-authenticating, why do we need the Holy Spirit? It testifies to itself. And that's a good question. The answer is because of sin and because of Satan. John, speaking about evidences of salvation, wrote this: "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." There is a darkness that comes through sin, which warps our thinking and blinds us to the truth. Paul admonished the Ephesians, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." And this blindness is not an innocent victim of an unfortunate condition. No, the blindness that afflicts mankind is loved and participated in by unbelievers. Sinful man loves darkness and hates light, and in this sense, they are morally culpable for their own blindness. Listen to what Jesus said in John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So not only sin and the willful blindness of sinners, but Satan also holds the minds of the willfully ignorant lost captive to false ideas, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So this is why the self-authenticating word needs the Holy Spirit. He regenerates our hearts and frees us from the bondage of sin and Satan so that we can appreciate and love the message of God to us, the message of salvation, where we no longer seek self-justification, but accept the justification by Christ alone. Whereas before we fled from the light, lest our evil deeds should be reproved, those who have been regenerated by the Spirit now love the truth and seek after it. And so the Holy Spirit is that third authenticator of Holy Scripture. So we have the church, the Scriptures themselves, and the testimony, the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. I want to draw our attention to a topic that is tangentially related to the subject of the authority of Scripture. This is the reality of the text of Scripture. There's textual variation in the handwritten copies of the books of the Bible. I'm sure you all are aware of this. The reason that this is related to the authority of Scripture is that only the words of God, inspired and inscripturated, are the infallible word, and copyists' mistakes or intentional corruptions are not the word of God. This is just common sense. As you know, the Scriptures were hand-copied for centuries before printing was invented, where there could be a standardized text. And every hand-copied manuscript is bound to have some mistakes. People weren't copying Scriptures like, automatic writing, and it wasn't perfect. There are mistakes in the texts, in the manuscripts of the New Testament and the Old Testament. The question we must ask is this: has Scripture come down to us intact, as it was given to the human authors, the human penmen, in the original autographs, or has it undergone development and suffered irreconcilable corruption throughout its textual history in the copies? That's an important question that we need to think about. Do we have the word as it was given, or do we have an approximation of that word in our modern copies because of mistakes, corruptions? Now, it may surprise you that most modern evangelical Christian scholars and apologists believe that we don't have an uncorrupted Bible today. Daniel Wallace, who is a respected evangelical scholar and text critic, said this, which represents the sentiments of the prevailing Christian scholarship today. He wrote this: we do not have now in our critical Greek texts or any of our translations exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. Even if we did, we would not know it. Now, if he's correct in this, that we do not have exactly what the Holy Spirit inspired, and even if we did, we wouldn't know it, this impacts negatively the authority of Scripture. This has a negative impact on the authority of Scripture. Now, this is important to every one of us. Essentially, he is denying the providential preservation of Scripture. He even views his skepticism of divine preservation as an asset in his textual studies. He wrote the following concerning the last 12 verses of Mark. He said, quote, "If, however, the doctrine of preservation is not part of your credo, you would be more open to all the textual options. I, for one, do not think that the real ending to Mark was lost," and he denies the validity of the last 12 verses of Mark. He says, "I, for one, do not think that the real ending to Mark was lost, but I have no theological agenda in this matter because I don't hold to the doctrine of preservation." Now, this is one of Evangelical's great textual scholars. That doctrine, first formulated in the Westminster Confession, which is false, has a poor biblical base. "I do not think that the doctrine is defensible, either exegetically or empirically. As Bruce Metzger was fond of saying, it is neither wise nor safe to hold to doctrines that are not taught in Scripture. I may be wrong in my view of preservation," he says, "but this presupposition at least keeps an open door for me to all the options in Mark 16. You see how he denies the divine preservation of Scripture? Paragraph 8 of our confession is going to talk about this. Now, if you think this is shocking, Tommy Wasserman, another evangelical Baptist text critic, shows that he doesn't either operate on Christian presuppositions in his study of the New Testament. He wrote this: "For me, a high view of Scripture is a matter of personal belief." So he says, "I personally believe I have a high view of Scripture. I have no intention of trying to prove that this or that textual variant is the original Word of God." So he's a text critic, and he has no intention, he says, of trying to prove that this or that textual variant is the original Word of God. "I would like to work as a text critic as if God didn't exist, so to speak." Now, these are the Christian text critics, guys. Now, we're going to talk more about the methods and the shortcomings of modern text criticism in 2 weeks when we deal with paragraph 8. But for now, I want to point out one thing that is missing from our confession as an authenticator of Scripture, and this is the testimony of scholarship. If you listen to many modern Christian apologists, you'll notice that so-called textual science has supplanted these three reasons for why Scripture is trustworthy and authoritative. The only thing that the last 200 years or so of modern textual criticism has gotten us is doubt. Doubt as to what the actual words of Scripture are. Doubt in the providential preservation of Scripture. Doubt in God himself. I'll close with a quote from John Bergen, who fought for the providential preservation of and the authority of Scripture in the traditional text of the Bible against those who would supplant it in his day. This was written particularly about the committee that created a new critical Greek text in the 1880s. Doctors Westcott and Hort were key in that committee. He said this: "It becomes evident that by this ill-advised proceeding, our revisionists would convert every Englishman's copy of the New Testament into a one-sided introduction to the critical difficulties of the Greek text, a labyrinth out of which they have not been at the pains to supply him with a single hint as to how he may find his way. On the contrary, by candidly avowing that they find themselves enveloped in the same Stygian darkness with the ordinary English reader, they give him to understand that there is absolutely no escape from this difficulty. What else must be the result of all this but general uncertainty, confusion, distress? A hazy mistrust of all Scripture has been insinuated into the hearts and minds of countless millions who in this way have been forced to become doubters. Yes, doubters of the truth of Revelation itself. One recalls sorrowfully the terrible woe denounced by the author of Scripture on those who minister occasions of falling to others. It must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." As we think about the authority and authentication of Scripture, We would do well to take heed to Christ's words when he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And the prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Amen.